Good afternoon to everybody. Happy Sabbath. You know, the Bible contains an awful lot of stories. If you just look at it as literature, and just off the top of your head, every one of us can probably think of scores and scores of stories that you can remember having read in the Bible. And some of these stories, because they were set in different times from ours, or set in different cultures, or described by use of different languages than what we were reading them in, they may appear strange to us today, strange stories. One such story like that appears in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, it's a story about a pool of water, which was in Jerusalem back in the time of Jesus. The pool was called Bethesda. That's a familiar name. I think there's a town in Maryland by the name of Bethesda. Bethesda is a Greek word which comes from the Aramaic, which means house of mercy, or house of grace, you could say. And the location of that pool, which is mentioned back in the fifth chapter of John, is thought today to be a pool which was found in the year 1888, while some archaeologists were making repairs near a church in Jerusalem, and it was near the Sheep's Gate of the city. So that's a little bit of a background as to this pool of water in Jerusalem named Bethesda. And in today's sermon, we're going to examine the entire fifth chapter of John. We'll divide it into three sections, and I'm going to address each one of those three sections in order. And when we're done with the three, I'll tie the three together in a common purpose. So to begin with, if you're not there already, you can turn over to the fifth chapter of the book of John. And when I first start here in the beginning, chapter 5 and verse 1, this will be part 1 of the sermon. You could entitle this part of it, The Pool of Bethesda and a Healing, which took place there. So if we start reading here in chapter 5, it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep." Now this, in my Bible, it says the sheep market. I think most translations say the sheep gate. The old King James said market. "But there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches." Now, if we turn back to Nehemiah, keep your place there in John 5, because we'll be coming back to that often. Back in Nehemiah, the third chapter and verse 1, there's a description of this gate being built. Chapter 3 in Nehemiah and verse 1. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. And they sanctified it, and they set up the doors of it, even under the tower of Mia, they sanctified it, under the tower of Hananiel." Now, this sheep gate was so named because this was the gate through which the sheep that were meant for sacrifices were brought into the city. So it was a very apt name. They named things for what they were. That's the sheep gate. Now, it says here in, if we go back to John again, it says, in these pools, it says, "lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered." Now, if you can picture the scene here, here was the pool of Bethesda, and there was a great multitude. How many would that be? I would think hundreds, a great multitude, hundreds of people, just pitiful people, blind, halt, withered, people waiting, it says, for the moving of the water. Now, there's something unusual about that phrase right there, waiting for the moving of the water, and then the entire fourth verse. In some Bibles, it's eliminated. Now, one of the ancient sources of the New Testament, one of the most reliable, is called the Sinai manuscript, and I just want to read a little bit of an insert here about the Sinai manuscript, because the Sinai manuscript did not have that verse and a half in it. The Sinai manuscript, I'm going to read from a book I have called How We Got the Bible by Neil Lightfoot. And it was a long story, but I'll read the conclusion here. On prominent display in the British Library today is the Sinai manuscript. It first arrived in London on the 27th of December, 1933. It was purchased from the Russian government by the British Museum for the sum of about $500,000. More than half of this was donated by the general public. And this must have been some sort of a spectacle when this manuscript came from Russia to England. It says the manuscript came to England by train and with an official delegation to the British Museum by taxi. A large crowd at the museum was awaiting its arrival. When the great manuscript was brought from the taxi, all the men in the crowd took off their hats out of respect. So this Sinai manuscript is a very ancient document. And the person who discovered it in a monastery actually copied the entire New Testament. He has a very accurate reproduction of the entire manuscript. It's not the original paper, of course. That's long since gone. But it says the Sinai manuscript is the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament that exists today. This, of course, makes it unique. Its importance, however, lies in the antiquity and the quality of its text. Extensive studies have classified it in the type with the Vatican manuscript, which means that the two most important witnesses of the Greek New Testament are the Vatican manuscript and the Sinai manuscript. So I just read that as a background to put in a little asterisk here that what we read here from the middle of verse 3 through the end of verse 4 is possibly not inspired, okay? Possibly, because of the ancient manuscript having left it out. But let me just read what it says here. All of these people lying around by the pool were waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So this is one of those stories, like I said at the beginning, one of these stories we read about, which is kind of strange. The fact that it was left out of that early manuscript makes me think, well, maybe that Sinai manuscript had it right, because it just doesn't seem like something that God would do. He let all these pitiful people get there, and he'd send an angel, and when he troubled the water, first one in gets healed. Too bad for the rest of you. That doesn't sound like something God would do. But I'm just throwing this out for your own conclusions about it. In verse 5, then, it says, a certain man was there which had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been now a long time in that situation, he said unto him, will you be made whole? So Jesus saw this man, he had pity on him, and he wanted to step in and cause him to be whole. Now, remember, the man was waiting for the waters to stir. He thought maybe that's how he would be healed, but Jesus was offering him a healing not based on these waters being stirred up. Now, this brings up something I was thinking about as I was preparing the sermon. In my Bible, will you be made whole, or in the old King James, wilt thou be made whole, is written in red. These are the words of Jesus. How many of you have seen a movie advertised on television now for the upcoming Easter season, I guess, about Jesus? There's a new movie coming out. That's what it's called, yeah. Right. Well, have you ever noticed whenever Hollywood or anybody produces a movie that has Jesus as a central figure, have you ever noticed how they portray Jesus? Stiff, sanctimonious, separated from mankind. You know, in the movie, now I've seen some clips of it, I can very well imagine that he would be depicted speaking in King James English, of course, as, wilt thou be made whole? Now, do you think he really acted like that and talked like that? I'm just expressing my personal opinion. I picture Jesus getting right down next to the man, maybe putting his arm around him, looking him in the face and saying, do you want to be healed? Wouldn't that be more effective? Especially if you want to gain somebody's trust. So anyway, that's how, when I see things like this in the Bible, that's how I picture Jesus speaking like a common person with authority. Remember, there's certain places where the people were astonished at the authority with which he spoke. If he spoke like a stiff, upright person, I don't know if they would have been that impressed with the authority that came across in his voice. Well, it says here that the impotent man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another one steps down before me." Now, it doesn't mention here what his infirmity was. It doesn't address that, other than the fact that it appears that he was limited in his movement, being able to walk possibly, move from place A to point A to point B. And it says here in verse 7, though, that while he was coming down into the water, so it seems to indicate he did have a little bit of movement available to him, but he just couldn't move fast. And somebody else beat him to the punch and got into the water. Now, it says here that Jesus said to him then, "Rise and take up your bed," or your mattress, some translations say, "and walk." Once again, I imagine Jesus saying, now remember, he didn't do a thing to him except say to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The man didn't really answer him according to what information we have. He just said, "I can't get down into the water in time." I can imagine Jesus saying to him, looking him in the face, "Get up, pick up your mattress, and walk." Very authoritative. It says, immediately the man was made whole, took up his mattress, and walked. And that same day, it was the Sabbath. Now, this whole thing, like I said before, if this was from God, it seems like it would be grossly unfair to have all those people there and only one person, each time the water got rippled a little bit, only one person healed. Jesus did not use the water to heal the man. There's no mention of even dipping his finger into the water and touching the man with it. So it seems from this story that Jesus kind of ignored that pool of water, other than the fact that this man was sitting there. Another reason why I can hardly believe that this would be God's way of doing things, when the man was getting ready to go down into the water, he says, somebody else would come and take his place and get healed. Now, that's like rewarding a line breaker. You know, if you go to Hershey Park and somebody steps in front of you to get on a ride, you know how upset you get. Why would God reward something like that by allowing that person to be healed? So once again, my opinion is that this really wasn't something. It might have been a story, it might have been a tale, but it certainly, I don't think, was from God, this whole scenario with the pool. So the man was healed by Jesus, not by the pool. Now in verse 10 then, the Jews therefore said to him that was cured, "It's the Sabbath day, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed." So this created quite a stir among the people that saw him getting up and walking but carrying the mattress that he was lying on. You remember the Jews had all kinds of prohibitions against doing things on the Sabbath, and one was carrying a burden, in this case a mattress. You notice this man got up, took his bed and walked. Now you can't really come to a conclusion from the absence of information, but you can say that there's no mention here of him saying thank you to Christ. Just got up. He just did what Christ said, took up his mattress and walked away. So whether he actually said thank you or not, we don't know. But in verse 10, when the Jews told him that he shouldn't be carrying that mattress, he answered them in verse 11, said that he who made me whole, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk. So he blamed it on Jesus. You know, the Jews are accusing him of breaking the Sabbath. And he said, somebody told me to do it. In verse 12 then they asked him, what man is that which said to you, take up your bed and walk? And he said, and he that was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Jesus had just quietly walked away and wasn't trying to gain any kind of attention from it. And so the man didn't know who healed him. He just got up, he was healed, not so much as a thank you that we know of, and walked away. But then in verse 14, Jesus then found him in the temple. And Jesus approached him and said, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." So this adds something to the story. This man was crippled in some way that he could not walk very fast, but Jesus seems here like he's tying that disability into a sin that the man must have had. Otherwise, why would he say, "Sin no more"? And so even though they don't tell us exactly what it is, it seems like this man had suffered because of some sin that he had, and now Jesus, upon healing him, told him not to sin anymore because, you know, how bad it had been for the last 38 years, he's saying, it could be worse the next time if you continue in whatever sin this was. Now, something happened here in verse 15 when the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. He went from this conversation with Jesus straight to the Jews who were asking him who had healed him and told them it was Jesus. Now, did the man, and these are unanswered questions in the scripture, did the man know the significance of his talk, of his telling the Jews that it was Jesus that healed him? Was he aware of the consequences which could fall on Jesus if he told them who it was that healed him? For example, in verse 16, the Jews therefore persecuted Jesus, and they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now it says they tried to find a way to kill him, but they did persecute him. What did they do to persecute him? Well, we can read that throughout the New Testament. They slandered his name. They criticized him. They tried to trick him in his reasoning. They mocked him. He was persecuted by the Jews, and they sought a way to kill him, with the excuse being he healed on the Sabbath day. That's the only charge they could bring against him. Now, can anybody remember another man in the New Testament, well known to Jesus, that the Jews sought to kill too? Remember who that was? This is before Jesus was crucified. There was another man that the Jews tried to kill. Turn over, keep your place here, turn over to John 12. In John 12, at the beginning here, Jesus was at the home of Mary and Martha, and he was having dinner. And down in verse 9, it says, much of the people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Remember, Lazarus was the brother to Mary and Martha. So people were gathering around when they heard that Jesus was at their house. And it says in verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. That was there. They were jealous. Jesus had resurrected Lazarus from the dead, and now the priests wanted to kill Lazarus because they were losing control of the people. The people wanted to follow Jesus. Now, okay, it's hard to believe what these Jews wanted to do. It was almost like they were thinking to themselves, the nerve of this man Jesus to raise this man from the dead. The nerve of that man. We'll have to put him back in the ground where he belongs. Does that make sense to a good, you know, a reasonable person? Well, not really. But, you know, by plotting the death of Lazarus, which apparently they didn't carry through, but by plotting that, they are taking away a prerogative of God. God's prerogative is to give life and to give death, to cause death. He had been dead, and he had been raised by God in the flesh. That is no human being's prerogative to put him back in the grave then. Now, one reason murder is condemned, of course, is because it's the ultimate type of hatred, breaking the Ten Commandments. But another is because it's only God's prerogative who should live and die. And when a man murders somebody else, he's taking away God's authority, his responsibility. That's one reason why we frown on suicide, too. It's only God's prerogative for a man to, or woman to die. Well, in verse 17 then, back here in John 5, after the Jews had sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day, Jesus answered them. He answered the Jews and said, "My Father works. He has been working up to this time," it said. "He works hitherto, and I work also." Jesus is saying, you know, yeah, I did this. I healed this man on the Sabbath day because I work, and my Father works. This is part of our work, to bring healing to human beings. And therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but now he was saying that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So this really ticked off the Jews, and they were doubling their effort to figure out a way to kill him. In John 10, let's you hold your place and turn over to John 10. Let's read starting in verse 24. In John 10, there was a situation here where it was in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication, and Jesus was walking in the temple. And in verse 24, the Jews came round about him and said to him, "How long do you make us to doubt? If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you didn't believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." The works. Remember, he said his Father works, and so does he. He's saying, I'm doing these works in my Father's name. "But you don't believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And that did it. Remember back here where we were in chapter 5, they sought to kill him because he made himself equal with God. Now he says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them and said, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Jesus was a master at turning a phrase, catching them in their reasoning. Remember, they had just said that he was at fault for working on the Sabbath, and now he says, "I showed you many good works from my Father. Which one of them do you stone me for?" And the Jews said in verse 33, "For a good work, we don't stone you." Now, that goes against what they had just said at the very beginning. Remember, they were accusing him of working on the Sabbath? Now they're saying, well, now we're not going to kill you for a good work, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God. So when Jesus got around in his message during his ministry to declaring himself the Son of God, that was what really stirred up the anger of the Jews. And so now, there you have the story of the part one here that I was going to talk about, the story of the pool and the reputation it had of the man who was trying to be healed, but who was healed by Jesus, and how that led to persecution and the Jews trying to find a way to kill him because of his healing of that man. Well, now we get to part two, and part two will begin in verse 19. And this part, I just termed it Jesus' bold reply to the Jews' indignations. Okay, we've read leading up to this point how the Jews were in a fever against him. They hated him. And now Jesus, from verse 19 down through, just about down through 28, is going to go into a little sermon here, speaking to the Jews. And I want you to notice as we read through this, how bold he was. This was a man who was, they were seeking to kill him because of what he was doing. Jesus was one who didn't shy away from his job, which was to speak with authority the words of God, the Father, and to teach. And so let's read this in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also do the Father also. The Father does these also. Jesus is putting himself, in words here, into a close personal relationship with the Father. He says, what things soever he does, these things also the Son does. And he says, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Jesus was stating to the Jews that he was given examples from the Father of what he's doing. He saw what the Father was doing, and he's imitating the Father. It says in verse 20 here again that the Father loves the Son. That's why he shows him all these things. And we have two places where the voice of God was recorded saying, and in Matthew 3:17, when Jesus was baptized, God's voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that there was proof there from the words of God that he did love the Son. And during the situation where there was a transformation, when the transfiguration, I should say, with the three disciples and Jesus, there was a voice heard then saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Or in other words, listen to him. And so the writers of the gospel gave us proof that, yes, the Father did love the Son intensively. In verse 21, "For as the Father raises up the dead and gives them life," or quickens them, "even so the Son will give life to whom he will." Now, Jesus here is referring back to, of course, this man. You know, he could heal anybody he wanted to. He raised Lazarus from the dead, but he's also looking to the future when he comes back, and the Son will raise up those who are his at his coming. So he's giving them a very intense sermon here. If they have ears to understand, he's giving them a really good picture of what the future will hold. In verse 22, "For the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him." Now, if you think about what he's saying here to these Jews' anger must have been getting more and more and more. He's just flat telling them, "I am the Son of God. This is what God the Father has given me." In verse 44 or 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on me, on him that sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now this, you could take this two ways, two meanings here. Those who believe on Jesus Christ as a personal Savior and accept him into their life as living his life in them, they have passed from the death penalty to the point where they're no longer under the death penalty for sin. But you can also take it another way. Somebody who is in that situation and dies, they are getting ready when Christ returns to pass from death to life at his return. So this kind of had a two-point meaning here. In verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's the first resurrection. "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So that's quite a sermon to deliver to people who are trying to kill you because you're making yourself equal to God. Every word he said there just confirmed and made stronger his conviction that he was the Son of God. Let's read on now. He's going to talk in the next couple of verses about two different resurrections. And now, you got to remember, these Jews listening to him, a lot of this probably went right over their head. They weren't expecting these things. He's speaking things which are spiritual to them, which they did not have insight into. But notice what he says here in verse 28. "Don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." resurrection of the dead. He says, Father has given him the ability to give life. They shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. That's the first resurrection. Now, they that have done good, remember, they will be resurrected because the good that is assigned to them is the good of Jesus Christ. God has given us, you know, he has forgiven our sins, and any goodness that he applies to us is because of Jesus Christ. And so those that have that goodness applied to them, they will have the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're not in that first resurrection, you're going to the lake of fire. It doesn't mean that. It means that you have done evil because everybody's done evil. And those of us who have accepted Jesus have had that evil covered over. Our sins have been covered over. That second resurrection will be of the people who have not had their evil covered over yet, their sins. And so they'll be resurrected to a resurrection of judgment. They will go through the same thing we've gone through in our life. They will be called. They will have their minds open. They will accept Jesus Christ. And then they'll have the opportunity to be saved. So there's Jesus talking about the two resurrections. And he says in verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. Talking about how he's a man. He's a man right now. He said, I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Then he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, why would that be? If he's God in the flesh, why wouldn't it be true? It's because the scriptures say that you have to have two witnesses to determine anything. He says, there is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. If you hold your place there and just turn back to Matthew 3. Matthew 3 will familiarize ourselves with something here that said, Matthew 3 and verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. This is John the Baptist talking. But he says that he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. And so Jesus Christ will have the power when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but to say that I am the witness of myself. But when he was a man, he didn't do that, because in John 1, it says here in John 1, verse 6 through 8, well, you know what, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hold on to that thought for a minute. We'll get to that in about a minute or two here. But what I wanted to do was go to John 8, verse 17. Here, to John 8 and verse 17 says, it is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. So Jesus clarified what he said there in John 5 and verse 30. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. He later on goes to say that according to God's law, you need two witnesses. And then he says, I'll be one witness and the Father is another. That's two. So now we'll move on to the third part, part three of the sermon. And this third part of John 5, rather, is four witnesses of Jesus' authority. Okay. From here to the end of chapter 5, we're going to read four different types of witnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. The first one starts in verse 33. You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. John is John the Baptist. John the Baptist witnessed to the people that Jesus Christ was indeed the promised Messiah. He says, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He, referring to John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. He calls him a burning and shining light because John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit, and when he called the people to be baptized, he was doing exactly what the plan of God was for him. That was his life goal and job from the time he was in the womb, was to witness to the people that a greater one than he was about to come. He was preaching to them to be baptized for the repentance of sin, but there's going to come somebody soon who will be able to take your sins completely away. That was the witness of John the Baptist. That's the first witness to the fact that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. The second one in verse 36 says, I have greater witness than that of John, a greater one. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Think of all of the things we read about in the four Gospels and into the book of Acts, describing things that Jesus did, the miracles, the acts that he had done. All of these, he says here, were witnesses to the fact that he was indeed the Messiah. And so you have two witnesses that Jesus says witness to him as to his authority: John the Baptist, his works, and then in verse 37, here's the third one: the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. We saw two different places there where Jesus, where the Father said how proud he was of his Son and how much he loved him. And we have other statements throughout the New Testament too, showing how much God loved the Son. He loved the Son so much that he was willing to allow him to voluntarily give his life. Remember, he didn't force Jesus Christ to do that. Jesus did that voluntarily, and the Father loved him for that. He says here that he sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and you have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. If those Jews that he was preaching to would have believed him, then they would have known that the Father did indeed send him to be the Messiah. And there was a fourth witness, too, in that Jesus said, a witness to his authority. And that was the Scriptures. It tells us here in verse 39, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. You will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. The Scripture said all that, predicted all that, that he would come and would not receive the honor that he was due. But in verse 42, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you would receive. How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And so there are the four witnesses: John the Baptist, Jesus' works, the Father's words, and also the Scriptures, which predicted Jesus and told us told the people back then what they should have expected in the Messiah. So Jesus gave plenty of proof that he was the Messiah, and these are more bold words from Jesus. Remember, this comes right after the Jews had accused him of all kinds of things, had said they were, you know, they started to persecute him, they tried to kill him, and he stood up and he just spoke right into their face and amplified what he had been saying all along. And when we come to the end of chapter 5, right after it says, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? It says in chapter 6, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And there was a great multitude that followed him because they saw his miracles. Those were his works that had been witnessing to him, which he did on them that were diseased. Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Remember how I said when the man who was healed over there by the pool of Bethesda, there was no record made of him thanking Jesus for it. There's also no record made here of any answer from the Jews after what he said. That was a lengthy speech. It was very bold in their face, and it doesn't say anything about how they reacted. I kind of imagine in my mind, you know, they're just turning away and walking away because they were embarrassed by what he was telling them with such great authority. What is the conclusion to this whole matter? All right, now, I divided this whole chapter into five parts, and Jesus then, beginning in verse 6, gave a sermon on how he is our bread of life. Now, I won't go into this sermon, but it's in chapter 6, down starting in verse 22. This is something that we'll be addressing in a few weeks when we have Passover. He went from this whole setting into giving a sermon about how he is our bread of life, which we will partake of when we go to the Passover ceremony. One verse from chapter 6 is verse 51, where he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." That's kind of like a synopsis of what's going to happen over a long, long period of time when God is completing the aspect of his plan of bringing people to salvation and into his family. So let's just take a step back now and look at this whole chapter that we've read. How can we tie this all together, these three parts, beginning with the man by the pool? Well, if you think about this pitiful man sitting there with a handicap, due probably to a sin that he had, we can make an analogy between him and mankind in general. Mankind in general is in a pitiful state before God calls him. He's in a pitiful state. He's handicapped because of his sin, and we've all been there. This is the way every single person starts out. And we are just like that man sitting by the pool, hoping to find something on our own, you know, for our betterment. Now, when that man was sitting there trying to get into the pool, frustrated, what was he doing? He was competing with other people for the right to be healed. And this is how people in general are. You know, the masses in the world that have no relationship with God, they're people living in sin, competing with other people, trying to find a niche that's satisfying for themselves in ignorance. So that man was a very good example of what mankind is in general. Then Jesus came upon him by the pool, stepped down, talked to him, and you know, he said that he wanted to help. "Would you like to be healed?" he said. And here was a man who was not looking for Jesus to be healed. This was a man who didn't even know who Jesus was. And when Jesus healed him, he didn't even thank him. Well, you know, Jesus came back then that we read about, gave his life, suffered an ignominious death, painful death. But how many people who have ever lived and died on this earth are grateful for that? A handful, or even understand what it was that he did. You know, look around the world today, the billions of people. We've got a significant population of this world that doesn't even know who he was, never even heard of his name, let alone care that he has already given his life for us now. He's already laid down the preparation for the healing of the human race, and most people don't know it. Well, then from that point in time, of course, the Jews get upset about it, and Jesus then went on to preach, as we read, about the two resurrections, explaining what mankind's hope is, and, you know, both for those who have been called during this present age and also those who will be called in the future. And then finally, to all who desire to believe in Jesus, he gives us four different witnesses to increase our faith and to give us proof that he was the Messiah. So what I'd like to leave you with is that this chapter 5 of John is a summary of what God is doing in his plan. He's starting out with people who just have no hope, are in sins, aren't looking for to be saved, all the way to the point where they will be involved in one of the two resurrections. And hopefully God will realize his desire that all men will come to repentance and be saved. And so that when it's all said and done, we can look back at chapter 5 and think, God certainly in his wisdom has created a great plan from using a little insignificant story in the Bible, which doesn't seem to make an awful lot of sense when you read it. You can see the entire plan of God played out.